Well, good morning. How's everyone today? All right, let me pray, and then we're going to conclude our study in Isaiah this morning. So please pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to study it, to learn from it. I pray that your spirit would be upon us, that you would speak to us, that we would be softened to the message that you have. I pray that we would hear clearly the message that Isaiah has to deliver, not just to the people of that day, but to those of us today, that we would take in your word, that we would apply it to our lives, and that it would take root in us, that it would accomplish all that you have purposed in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we conclude here, this is the fourth week that we've been studying Isaiah. What have you learned? What's God teaching you through this book?
I am God, there is no other.
I am God, there is no other. There's no one other than Him is God, is the truth.
And you better obey.
And you better obey. That's right. That's right. He is the only God, and He is holy, and He must punish sin. He must punish people who are rebellious.
And with justice, there will be redemption.
With justice, there will be redemption. Yeah. He will not be angry forever, will He?
Turn from your wicked ways.
Yeah. There will be a restoration. There will be a remnant. Isaiah has made that clear. Yeah, you know, one of the things that we looked at last week was over and over again how God had said, or Isaiah had said, that there is no God except for the Lord. And He will give His glory to no other. That's abundantly clear in those chapters, 40 to 55, that He's the only God, that there's no idol, there's no other gods besides Him. And that's one of the things that we can look at and show really the deity of Christ. When Jesus receives the glory, or that the New Testament says that He is the radiance of the glory of the Father, that has to make Him God, because there is no other God. There cannot be another God. If you listen to a Jehovah's Witness or to a Mormon who says that Jesus is just a God, He's not the God, or He's not Almighty God, or He's not God the Father, those are true, but He is God. There is only one God. And so Jesus is deity because there's no other God. There is only one God. And so that's a great place. Isaiah 40 to 55 is a great place to take Mormons, to take Jehovah's Witness, to show them the truth of the Scripture, that Jesus is God, that He is one with the Father. So that's one of the truths. That's one of the doctrines that we can take from Isaiah that he's teaching us. Yeah, anything else that you have learned, that you remember from this book?
I think to me, one of the major things, even at that time, was, I mean, they thought it was just for Israel.
Yeah.
You know, and that's where I'm looking down here, and it's the salvation of the Gentiles. So that's one thing that I think is comforting.
Yeah.
Know that it wasn't just, he wrote it to them at that time, but it was for us also.
It is. And especially this section we're going to see today, chapter 56 to 66, these 11 chapters that we're going to look at this morning are good news for us. They're very good news for us who are not Jews, but we are Gentiles. And we're going to see today that there is a hope for Gentiles, that just as in Isaiah 49, the servant song there, that God says to His servant, Jesus, that it is too light a thing that He would just bring back Israel and Jacob, but He was going to make Him a light for the nations, that there would be salvation for the Gentiles. And I was reading this section here, 56 to 66, that we're going to look at today, and I was struck by how many times Paul quotes this part of Isaiah in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He quotes it, I think, directly five times. He quotes Isaiah in that section of his letter to Romans, because there is so much hope for the Gentiles. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, that the gospel is not just for the Jews. There's not just salvation for the Jews, but there's salvation for the Gentiles. And I think in Isaiah, that's not much of a mystery. It's here. It's clear. And so we'll see that definitely today. I think just as far as an intro goes here with this third section of Isaiah, it really is, Isaiah really does divide up into distinct sections, chapters 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 to 55, and 56 to 66. And there's so there's really three very different sections because Isaiah's speaking to three different groups of people. First, he was speaking in the first section, the first 39 chapters, he's talking to people of his day. Sometime living in the 740 to 700 BC range. He's speaking to a nation that is rebellious and that have turned from the Lord. And he's rebuking them for their sin. And then we see in chapter 39 that he finally says to Hezekiah, there's no way back, right? We've reached a point of no return. That Babylon is going to come. There will be judgment, and you will be led off into exile, and nothing will be left here. But there will be a remnant. And in chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah is speaking to that remnant. He says there's a point of no return, and I think at that point in his ministry, he just sees the vision of the remnant. And God shows him a vision of the remnant, and so he gives a prophecy to those people, speaking to them that there is salvation for you, that it's not hopeless, that judgment has come, but there is a restoration. And we looked at last week that God has chosen a servant through which to bring salvation. And he wanted Israel to be that light to the nations, but we know they weren't. They were not the vessel that God really wanted them to be, to bring other nations to worship and to glorify God. And so God used his son Jesus then through the nation of Israel, calling Jesus himself, calling him Israel, because Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment. All that Israel was supposed to be, Jesus fulfilled. And we ultimately saw last week in chapter 53 that his servant must suffer. And his servant must take on that sin, that substitutionary atonement for our sin that Jesus bore on the cross so that we could receive salvation. It was through the servant of the Lord that he's bringing salvation to the nations. And that's how God was bringing about salvation. And he showed us that last week. And we looked at that. But it just as Paul says, it's not as if the law failed. Right? This was the plan that God had set out, that he had ordained, before he laid the foundations of the earth. For Isaiah 55 says, all that God's word has purposed, he's going to accomplish. Right? His word will not fail. Whatever he says will be accomplished. So this is the plan that God set out. When he chose Abraham, he knew that Israel was going to rebel against him. That was part of what he knew. That was part of his plan. And he knew he was going to bring Jesus. That was his plan. So don't look at this and the things that I say, don't be confused and think that what God really wanted didn't happen. It happened exactly as he knew it would happen because he is sovereign. And that's one of the things also that we learn in Isaiah, that God is a sovereign God, that everything that happens in this world is because he allows it to happen. God is sovereign, that he is so sovereign that he will use Assyria and he will use the kings of Babylon and Persia that do not know him, that do not obey him, do not worship him, but he is using them in his sovereign plan because he is a sovereign God. And so everything that happens and everything that has happened is exactly the way that God ordained it to happen. God is a sovereign God. Well, today we are looking at 56 to 66, and Isaiah now is seeing a vision of the remnant of God's people who have returned from exile. And he's really talking about the end. Isaiah, sitting on the other side of the cross from us, I think, cannot see in his prophecies the separation between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So some of these prophecies here may blend together for Isaiah, and they're hard for us to separate. And I'm not going to try to separate them that much for you. Okay, there's, I think, a lot of people that will look at Isaiah and they'll compare all of the other prophecies in Scripture, and they'll look at Revelation and they'll make very specific references to what Isaiah was meaning, and here's where this was fulfilled, and this verse was fulfilled here, and then this is yet to be fulfilled. And I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to look at the prophecies, and I think very clearly that this message is for us, because we are in the end. Right? We are in the end times. So this message is to a people, a remnant of God's people who have returned for exile and are facing the end. And so just as much as Isaiah was writing to Jews who had returned that were before Christ, he's writing to us today, 2,700 years later, to people who are in the end. John in Revelation says, Revelation 22:10, he says, don't seal up this prophecy. The time is now. It's close. We're going to see that Isaiah is talking about the end times, about Christ returning, about setting up a new kingdom, about a new heaven and a new earth. That is 2,700 years closer today than what it was then when Isaiah saw it and when he wrote it. So we are close. This message that Isaiah has is for us. And so I want to hopefully try to make some gaps or some connections between the gaps of when Isaiah lived and today. And I think that that's hard for us sometimes to do, because 2,700 years ago, that was a little bit different culture than where we are today. Would you agree with that? Things were a little different. One, Isaiah was looking through the lens of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. And today, we don't have the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. That's one of the differences. They have a different government that was set up than what we can understand. It was a different time. And so, bridging this gap between 2,700 years ago of when Isaiah lived and today can be a challenge. But Isaiah's message is for us. This is the truth of the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we need to look at Isaiah's message, and we need to apply it to our lives, because we can, because we know it is for us just as much as it was for them. And so the first 39 chapters, he was speaking very specifically to a nation that was rebelling against him, speaking that judgment was coming. We can bridge the gap there for ourselves. But that was a message to them. A message in 40 to 55 to a nation in exile. But I think in 56 to 66 here today, that there's a part of this message that really is meant for us, more directly than the rest of the book was meant for us. And so hopefully we can look at that. And some of the things that I might say, as we look at the specific actions, the specific requests that God makes of his people, I'm not an expert on these things. Nate last week in his message on Psalm 51 had made the point that it was hard for him to spend 30 hours meditating on a psalm that spoke about his own sin, and how hard that was. And I found that a little bit difficult this week as I looked at the sins of Israel and trying to reflect on how that connects to me and maybe how what my sin is in my life and making sure that Isaiah's message is taking root in me. Because when we hear the Word of God and it doesn't soften our hearts, then it hardens them. And we made that point a couple of weeks ago. That's what the Lord commissioned Isaiah to do, was to harden the people's hearts by faithfully preaching the Word. And when we hear the Word, and it is dull in our ears, and we don't receive it, and we don't believe it, and it doesn't produce obedience in us, then it produces a hardness in us that drives us away from our God. So as we hear the Word, as you read Isaiah here with me this morning, let it soften your heart. Okay, let it work on you to change you and produce obedience in you. Well, Isaiah wrote this, this section here towards the end of his ministry, I believe. And I want to give you the context of which he was writing. If you turn to the 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah's ministry was 40, maybe 50 years long. He preached a long time. His ministry was one that took great perseverance and great endurance. He saw a lot of evil. And he saw, during the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah is remembered really as a good king. Now, we saw last a couple of weeks ago that Hezekiah, at the end of his life, really stumbled in trusting in Babylon and turning from the Lord and not trusting God. But there was a time when the Assyrians encamped against Jerusalem that Hezekiah did trust the Lord. And Hezekiah did, during his time, tear down all of the high places where they worshiped. And so Isaiah saw a lot of fruit from his ministry during the years of Hezekiah. But then Hezekiah's son Manasseh began to reign. And we read in chapter 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This is the fruit of Isaiah's ministry. This is the fruit. This is what's come out of Isaiah's ministry. How discouraging, how disheartening, how heartbroken Isaiah must have been at the end of his life. But we shouldn't be surprised by this, because the Lord told Isaiah in 740 BC that this is what was going to happen. "I want you to preach faithfully your entire life, and the people will not hear. In fact," he says, "keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." God tells Isaiah, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." "How long, O Lord," he said, "until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land?" And so this is the context that Isaiah's writing this last chapter of his ministry. That the people have turned. That they're doing now more evil than the nations before them, that were driven out of the land. This is the result of his ministry, that people have been hardened by the word of the Lord and turned. And so God gives Isaiah this vision of the end. This vision, one of hope, but I think at the same time, as Isaiah sees it, he sees a vision of people, his people, who are still rebelling, who have returned from exile and also returned to their rebellious ways. And I think it breaks his heart to see the people returning to the rebellion they had before the exile, the time when he sees Manasseh living and reigning with evil and wicked ways, and Isaiah is saying, there's going to be a remnant, there's going to be a restoration. It's not all hopeless. And what he sees is that remnant of Israel returning and returning to rebellion. And it breaks his heart, as it breaks Paul's heart, who says in Romans 9 that if he could throw away his own salvation, if it would be for the sake of his people, he has great anguish and grief because a nation, his people, are not accepting Christ the Son. They are not believing in his word. Paul had great anguish, just I think as Isaiah does, for the people of Israel who have rejected God. So as we look at this today, I want you to take note of some of the specifics, though. Take note of the specific sins that they were committing. Take note of some of the specific actions and the commandments that God calls them for. Try to bridge this gap between 2,700 years ago and today. And so I'm going to walk through it. Turn with me, chapter 56 here in Isaiah as we begin to look at his message. And I'm going to pause a few times as we look at this to just try to make some application. Try to make some points that would stick with us as we walk away from the book today. Well, chapter 56, he begins, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." This is good news for us. This is great news. This is the mystery that's been hidden in the Old Testament, that salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. This is great news for us foreigners who were previously forbidden to enter the temple. Foreigners were not allowed to worship in the temple. Eunuchs were not allowed to worship in the temple. They were forbidden as well, Deuteronomy 23. What Isaiah is seeing and what he's saying is that there is going to come a day that the forbidden ones are accepted. That salvation is to the ends of the earth. And that God will welcome these, that he will receive this glory from the nations. These chapters are 56 to 66 here. This last section is really a loose chiasm. And do you all know what a chiasm is? So it's a literary, what's the word I'm looking for? A device, yeah, very good, thanks. Where we don't use it much today, but they're throughout the Old Testament. We see these chiasms where it's the structure of writing it's somewhat in a pyramid. So you mention one topic and you end with that topic. And then, so you'd if I wanted to say there was a section A, you'd end with section A. And then you'd move to section B and you'd the second to last section would be B. And so you'd say A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And so you see this chiasm. And these chapters are in a giant chiasm, really, that Isaiah's writing in. So he begins talking here about salvation for the Jews. He's describing this glorious time of the end when God is welcoming worshipers from all the nations. And he ends in chapter 66 saying the same thing. And we're going to look at that there at the end as well, that he's envisioning a picture of the end of a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, when all people, all nations, all kings come to worship the Lord, and the Lord receives them. And so the middle of this section is chapter 61. And I think as it points to the middle emphasis here of when you write a chiasm, you're really looking for that middle part of the story. You know, in English and in our Western thought, we want the story to begin and then build up to a climax and a summary here at the end. But the Hebrew writers often made their point in the middle of the story. And I think the ultimate middle of this story is in chapter 61, where the Lord commissions His anointed to declare the year of favor, the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor. In chapter 61. Well, as we walk through this, I want to, as we get on the other side of this chiasm, I'll start referring back to these things here in these early chapters that Isaiah mentions. What was one of the specific things here that he is commanding the foreigners and the eunuchs to obey? What is he asking them to do? He's asking them to keep the Sabbath. Right? Three times he says, keep the Sabbath. He says to the eunuchs, who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. You know, I think this is one of the challenges that we have is in bridging the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament was the Sabbath was very clearly one of the commandments in the Mosaic law, that they were to keep the Sabbath. They were not to profane the Sabbath. And sometimes I also think we use words in Scripture that we don't use necessarily in everyday life, right? Words like profane. What does the word profane mean?
Be common.
I'm sorry?
Common, something that's common.
Common, okay.
It's cursing,
okay. Yeah, cursing.
Something that's supposed to be holy.
Okay. Yep. To soil something that's supposed to be holy, something that not treating it reverently. So I looked up Webster's dictionary. What does profane mean? It says to treat with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. It's the word profane. To treat with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. Do not profane the Sabbath. Do not abuse it. Do not treat it irreverently or with disrespect. This is the specific commandment. Now there are other things that he says. Hold fast my covenant. Well, that encompasses a lot of commandments, right? Keep your hands from doing any evil. There's lots of evil that our hands could be about doing. But specifically, he says three times, keep my Sabbath. This is what my people look like. This is something that distinguishes them. This is something that distinguishes them. I don't know how we should be keeping the Sabbath today, but I know it was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And maybe we should reflect a little bit more on whether or not we are treating it with respect, the Lord's Day. Not treating it with contempt, not abusing the Lord's day. Well, Isaiah sees the vision here. He sees this glorious kingdom, that all the nations are coming to him, the foreigners, those who were previously forbidden. And I think what breaks his heart is he sees that these are foreigners, and not his people, not Israel. That God calls out here in 56 verse 9, he calls out the irresponsible leaders of the nation of Israel. He says in verse 9, "All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber." What good is a blind watchman? What good is a dog that is supposed to be security in your house that can't bark? Those are the only kind of dogs I really like. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. This must have broken his heart. "Come," they say, "let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. He even goes on in chapter 57, verse 4, calling the people children of transgression and offspring of deceit. Not children of Abraham, not offspring of Abraham, but children of transgression and offspring of deceit. That's their heritage. Those are their ancestors who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion, he says. They are your lot. Verse 11 of 57. He says to the people, "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me. I will declare your righteous and your deeds, and they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. Cry out to your idols," the Lord says. "I'm going to declare your righteous deeds. They're not going to profit you. What you've done, your works." And he says in verse 13, he said, "But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." You see, just because Israel is in sin, Isaiah sees they're in sin. He sees the vision that his people are in sin, but there's still hope because we have a merciful God. We have a loving God who forgives iniquity. There is hope for the sinners. Look what this great passage here in 57, verse 15. Look what the Lord says. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." This is what our God says. This is the way he describes himself. The one high and lifted up, inhabiting eternity. And his name is holy. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Here's our holy God who dwells in the high and holy place. And where? With the contrite and the lowly spirit. The two places that our God dwells. What does the word contrite mean?
Humble.
Humble?
Repentant.
I think this is another word that we use in the Bible, and we use when we read Psalm 51. Right? And we might sing a worship song that says contrite, but I've never told my kids, you need to be contrite. I probably should, right? I mean, this would be good words for me to use so that when they read the Bible, they understand the context of what Isaiah is saying or what the Lord is saying. Why don't we use words that are in the Bible so that when we read the Bible, we understand the Bible? But we use words like contrite or abide or profane that are in the Bible, and we know those words, but they're hard for us to contextualize. So I looked up the word contrite. The word contrite means a feeling of sorrow and remorse. Feeling or showing sorrow and remorse for sin. That's the word contrite. That is who our God dwells with. Those who are sorrowful for their sin. We're lowly in spirit. And no, they can't save themselves. Look at the rest of this passage. Now, in verse 15 here, he says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But look what Israel did. Verse 17, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Look, God struck them and they continued to backslide. What does the Lord say next? I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Those who are contrite, those who repent of their sins, those who turn from their evil ways and know that their sin is hideous before our God. The contrite and lowly spirit, this is the word of the Lord. This is who our God dwells with, he tells us. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Our God is a forgiving God. He dwells in high places, in a holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit. Isaiah knows that the people of Israel were not this way. Chapter 58, the Lord tells him, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Does this sound like the Pharisees to you? Does this sound like Jesus in Matthew 23, 27 say, woe to you Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. You say you desire to know me. You say that you seek me and you seek my judgments. But your hearts are far from me. Yeah.
They didn't have a contrite heart.
They did not have a contrite heart. Verse 3 says, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Didn't Jesus say these same words about the Pharisees who were fasting and made it look like they were really fasting? He said, when you're fast, don't let people know. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Lord. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am," if you take away the yoke from your midst. The pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. You know, Isaiah here is talking a lot about righteousness, about justice, about oppression. And it's easy for us to say, well, those were sins of the nation. But can we say these could be sins in our own lives? You know, when we talk about oppression, I immediately think of Saddam Hussein oppressing the people of Iraq, right? He was oppressing them. He was burdening them. But are you burdening people in your life? Are you burdening those who might be over or under you? Are you an employee burdening your employees? Are you an employer burdening your employees? Are you burdening your children? Are you burdening your family? Are you burdening people in the church? Are you oppressing people? Remove the yoke. Remove the yoke. Don't hinder people. Edify and build up one another. Are you pointing the finger? Whether in blame or maybe in gossip. Is that building up each other? Are you speaking wickedness? Are you speaking wickedness? Do you pour yourself out for the hungry? And do you satisfy the desire of the afflicted? These were the sins of the nation of Israel. Oh Lord, may we not follow the sins of the past. Let us turn from our ways. Let us have a contrite and lowly spirit. Lord, soften our hearts to your word so that we could follow you more faithfully. Look down at verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I read chapter 58, and I said, oh, this is, you know what, that nation of Israel sure was in a bad place because they weren't obeying the Sabbath and they weren't fasting appropriately. And I said, well, I know I can avoid those sins. I just won't fast. And the Sabbath doesn't apply to us. But nowhere in Scripture do I read that we're not supposed to fast anymore. In fact, I see it multiple times in the New Testament. But it's something that we don't hear a lot of teaching on, is it? It's something that we probably most of us don't really do. But maybe we should. It's hard. I've done it. It's hard. It's hard to say no to the world. I don't think God delights in us being deprived of good things, of things of enjoyment. God doesn't delight in those things. We're His children. He wants to give us desires of our hearts. He wants to do good things for us. And that's why He says fast, because it's a good thing for us. I don't know how we're supposed to worship on the Sabbath. I don't know how we're supposed to keep the Sabbath today. We don't worship it on Saturday. We worship on Sunday because now this is the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. Did you hear that? It's the Lord's Day. It's not our day. It's the Lord's Day. Are we keeping it reverent? Are we honoring Him with the Sabbath? Is your Sunday look different than your neighbor's? It's one of the markers of being His people. It's one of the things that distinguished the nation of Israel to being the Lord's, because they kept the Sabbath, and the foreigners and the eunuchs should keep the Sabbath. That we're going to have a Sabbath on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. We're going to keep it. We're going to come and worship. What should it look like in our lives? I don't know. I don't know.
It should be different than the rest of my days of the week.
It should be different.
Yeah, I'd rather compare it to the rest of my days of the week rather than to my neighbor's.
Mm-hmm.
That's really my neighbor's deal.
Yeah. 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 So I don't know what is right. Right? With how each of you should be convicted on your Sundays. But I would encourage you to ask the Lord, how should my day be different? How does the Lord want you to honor Him on His day? It's not a day of convenience for us. We're not to seek our own pleasures. We're to seek His pleasures. It's His day. And it should be a delight. That's what He tells us. Call the Sabbath a delight. Is it duty for you to be here? Is it duty for you to worship Him? To give Him a day? It's a delight. Call it a delight. We rejoice. We look forward to it. Why? Because it's a delight to serve the Lord on His day. Well, as we look forward to chapter 61, the pinnacle of this section, where His anointed declares the year of the Lord's favor, we're on our way to defeating evil and oppression and the victory that God will have over them as we continue in chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You see, it's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin. He is a loving, forgiving, merciful God, but our sin separates us. And if we are not contrite, if we are not lowly in spirit, if we do not turn from our sin, then we remain separated from Him. And we cannot save ourselves. If we get to the bottom of chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. There was no one who could do it. The Lord looked out and there was no one. Behold, there was no man. There was no one to intercede. So who intervened for us? God did. It was his own arm that did it. His own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. A redeemer will come. And then in verse 21, we see a bit of the new covenant that this redeemer will bring. We read that this, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The new covenant that he will bring, this redeemer will bring, it will not depart from his people. As Israel continues to rebel and come back and rebel, eventually, when the redeemer comes, it will not depart from their mouths. And so Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of Israel restored in chapter 60. Look in verse 10 as he describes the glory of Israel restored. He says, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night thou shalt not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. The New Jerusalem, the gates will never be shut. Nations will continually bring their wealth to worship the Lord, to bring it to Jerusalem and Israel. And the gates will always be open. Well, who's going to build those gates? Who's going to build the walls? The foreigners are going to build the walls. Salvation is to the end of the earth. And he says in verse 16, you shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breasts of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, this is pretty cool here. He says, who is the Redeemer? Who is their Redeemer? Who's the Savior? He says, I, the Lord, the Mighty One of Jacob. Chapter 59, verse 20, he says, a Redeemer will come to Zion. Who is that Redeemer? It is the Lord. He himself. How can you say Jesus is somebody other than God? Another proof, another description of Jesus being deity, of being God himself, that he is the Redeemer. And who is that Redeemer? It is God himself, the Mighty One of Jacob. Listen to the description in verse 19 of this kingdom. This restoration of Israel. He says, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. It's the exact same thing we read from John in Revelation 22:5, that we're not going to need a sun anymore. We're not going to need the moon because it's going to be the Lord himself who will be our source of light. I am the Lord, In its time, I will hasten it. Well, chapter 61, I said, is the pinnacle here. What I want you to do is turn over to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is Jesus. He said he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up and was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Don't you wish you were be able to hear the rest of what Jesus said there? The rest of that sermon that he was going to give? It's great when God himself tells us that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, right? That makes the job of interpreter very easy. When Jesus says, "I fulfilled that," right? That makes the job easy. Well, Jesus says that this prophecy has been fulfilled in his hearing. And Luke stops, and maybe Jesus stopped reading there halfway through verse 2, where he says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't proclaim the day of vengeance. And I said earlier on that Isaiah was looking on the other side of the cross. He has to look past the cross in order to see the end, the day of vengeance. And so to Isaiah, maybe things looked very close. He didn't see the separation of the mountain peaks, the valley between the first and the second coming, when Jesus will come again and ultimately fulfill everything that is here in verse 6 or chapter 61. That he will not only proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he will proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, because he is a holy God and he must punish sin. But all of chapter 61, I believe, is messianic. It does refer to Christ. Look at verse 10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." And so our Lord Jesus has proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. He is the servant of God, of the Lord, who has brought forth salvation. And he is the arm of the Lord who has done it for us. Chapter 62 envisions once again salvation coming to Zion. Verse 8 of chapter 62, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored." Verse 11, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." As we continue looking at the last few chapters here, we see the themes and the subjects already mentioned that we're building up to chapter 61, the Lord Jesus declaring the year of the Lord's favor. And so as we work back down the other side of this chiasm, we see the vision of salvation to Zion. We see now in chapter 63 the day of vengeance that the Lord Jesus will bring upon all evil. And look at the description here in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Now when he says Edom there, I believe that really is representative of all evil. There was Jacob and Esau, and Edom was the descendants of Esau, the two brothers, the one the God chose and the one that he rejected. And so Jesus coming from Edom, or the Lord coming from Edom, is the Lord coming from those who have been rejected, in crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this, who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Who did it? It was the Lord. Who brought salvation? It was God. God did it. There is a day of vengeance against all evil. Those who rebel against the Lord. Those who are full of their own sin. Who are not contrite and lowly in spirit. That there is a day of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do you hear that here in chapter 63? There is wrath for those who rebel against our God. We'll look over at chapter 65. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Chapter 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me, says the Lord. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Paul quotes this in Romans 10:20. God is ready because of the sin of Israel continually rebelling, that he is now opening up salvation to the ends of the earth, that he is ready to be sought by those who did not ask for him. He was ready to be found by those who did not seek me, he says. It's good news for us. It's heartbreaking for the Jews and for Israel. And it's heartbreaking for us that they have turned from the Lord as well. They are still his chosen people. They are still his chosen people. He says to them in verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. Now here in verse 17, chapter 65, we have the first mention of the Creator God creating again. This is the first time in the Bible that we see that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem. Presumably, this is the new Jerusalem, right? Because he's creating Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, I don't think Isaiah's meaning to tell us there's going to be death in the New Jerusalem. I think he's using poetic language that this is a long time, that people will live long in these years. And so I think this is a poetic language that he's using. We don't see any other references of death ever happening in eternity. So I don't think that this is inconsistent. I think that he's just being poetic in his language here. Once again, in chapter 66, we see, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. What can we do to honor God? What can we do to serve Him? What can we do to glorify Him? Look what he says in verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Look back at chapter 57:15. He says the same thing again. What does God want us to be like? He wants us to have a humble spirit. He wants us to be contrite. And he wants us to tremble at his word. And he calls out, in the preceding verses here, he calls out the empty worship of the nation of Israel. That he does not take pleasure in their sacrifices, because they worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. 66, verse 15. He says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those are chilling words, especially to people in this world who say, everyone will be saved, or there's many ways to God, or hell doesn't really exist. They never read Isaiah. There is wrath coming to people who are rebellious and wicked and sinful. But there is salvation for those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots, in litters and on mules and dromedaries, and to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them I will take for priests, and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Continually, week after week and month after month, all week long, all month long, they will come and worship. And who's coming? All the earth, all the nations, that God is sending out messengers. What messengers? The survivors. Those who he did not wipe out. He's sending the messengers to the coastlands far away that have not heard of his fame, that they may come and see and worship. Verse 24, Isaiah concludes his work by saying, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is a chilling conclusion to a fabulous work of God. Remember, Isaiah is writing in a time when there's more evil in the land of Israel than all the nations before him. It broke his heart. I think it broke Paul's heart. And it should break our hearts. And it should be a warning that there is wrath for sin, but there's salvation in Jesus. That it is the arm of God that has brought salvation to us. That it's not because of us. It's not what we do. It is the work of God who has brought salvation, who has brought the year of the Lord's favor upon us. So I hope that as you reflect on Isaiah, as you reflect on what the nation of Israel was doing in their sin and what God had to do because he is a holy God, I hope that it causes you, as it's caused me, to reflect on my own life. How am I to be honoring the Lord? How am I to be living? How should I be set apart for him from this world? Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts. I pray that you would use this message from Isaiah to mold us and shape us. Help us to turn from our sin. Help us to know it. And Lord, if we don't know our sin, I pray that you would reveal it to us. We ask you to do that. We are blinded to our own sin, and we need you. We need your Spirit to convict us of it. And please don't let that harden us, but let that conviction soften us, that we would rid our lives of it, that we would turn to you, that we would be contrite and lowly in spirit, that you would come and that you would save us, although we backslide and that we fall away. Save us, O Lord. Keep us from our evil ways. I pray that you would go before us. Help us to declare to the nations the salvation that Isaiah proclaimed. Help us to glorify you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.